Matthew chapter 21. Beginning in verse 28, going through verse 32. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. Jesus said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or repent and believe him." Interesting discussion there. Notice Jesus uses a parable or an illustration of two sons. The first son represents tax collectors and harlots, the sinners. Those who during Jesus' days on earth in Israel were out of step with the will of God. But when Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, came on the scene to prepare the way for Christ, they heard him and they chose to turn around. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the castaways, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, they heard John's message about the kingdom of God, and they turned, they relented, they were struck or cut in their hearts, and they determined that there must be a better way. That second son represented the religious establishment of Jesus' day, who when John came, they refused to believe John. They claimed always to be faithful, but regarding the plan of God, which involved John coming and paving the way for the Messiah, John came preaching, and they did not believe. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves not being baptized, Luke chapter 7 teaches us. They refused to repent. They refused to change. My mentor, Johnny Ramsey, used to say, looking at Matthew 21, verses 28 and 29, particularly the example of the first son, he said it's the greatest example of repentance in the Bible. At least explaining what repentance is. The first son, going to my vineyard and work, going to my kingdom and work, I will not. But later he regretted it and went. He changed his mind. He changed his direction. He went the other way. So where are you going with all this, preacher? I don't know. I'm just kind of making it up on the fly. Well, actually, I know where I'm going. At least I think I do. Our subject this morning, it's very important. It was the goal of the preaching of the prophets that you read about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets sought to turn God's people around when they would go in the direction of apostasy and sin. Their message was often turn back to Jehovah or face the penalty, pay the price. And over again, God sent prophets, spokesman to his own people, that message when they would get off base, when they again would begin going in the wrong direction. He even sent at least one prophet that we are familiar with. There were others, but at least one he sent to Gentile nations, the non-Jew, Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, Jonah's message was simply this: turn from your wicked or evil way. It's interesting when Jesus comments on that in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 41, he said those in Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Nineveh heard his message. The city's going to be destroyed. And from the smallest to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. For a time, they went in the other direction from where they had been going for so long. John the Baptist, what was his message? Matthew 3 and verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Jesus preached the same message, didn't he? Matthew 4 and verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 13, 3, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus preached a message of repentance. What about the apostles? What about the apostle Peter? First gospel sermon. Repent. Be baptized, everyone. Acts 2:38. Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted. The Apostle Paul to those in Athens, the Athenians, he said, these times of ignorance God has overlooked or winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent. George Gallup has written a lot about Christendom and the lives of congregations and people in the United States who profess Christianity. And he's looked at trends and things and taken polls. And one of the things that it's shown over and over again that regarding those who profess Christ and those who don't, those who claim to follow Jesus and those who don't, generally speaking, regarding moral living, there's very little difference between the two camps. And people often polled, when they talk about what Christianity can do, they say things like, it can help relieve depression, or it's given me purpose. But Gallup pointed out, How oftentimes it doesn't lead to a change in behavior. What's he found out? People don't repent. People aren't penitent. So what are you talking about, Bill? What's this repentance stuff? Again, John preached it, didn't he? Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it. What about the Great Commission? Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. Remember what Jesus said, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. As a church, we're supposed to be preaching repentance to a lost world. What is all this? It's all this repentance stuff. J.W. McGarvey, the great pioneer preacher of the 19th century, died right as the 20th century turned. 19th century turned to the 20th. He once said that if he could have any gift or ability from God, it would be a greater power to induce men to repent. What's all this repentance stuff? What are you talking about? Maybe when you think of repent, you see some guy on a downtown street with a placard, a sandwich board, and it says, repent or perish, the end is near. What's all this repentance stuff? How do we define repentance? What is it? There is a place in a remote part of Canada. I know a little bit about this kind of thing. Part of Canada is called Labrador, like the dog. And there is a village, if you want to call it a town, in that area, very remote, called Wabush. Not a whole lot of people lived there, but some did. And for years and years and years, if you were going to get to that city, that town, you were going to have to go by foot or by horseback or some other way because there was no road into Wabush. Not too many years ago, it was decided that from the main highway, which was quite a few miles away, they were going to build a road into Wabush. And they did. So now people can drive into Wabush. But if you want to get back to the main highway, there's only one road. There's only one way back. You drive into Wabush, you want to go back to the main highway, what do you have to do to get out of there? You've got to make an about face and turn around and go back the way you came. You've got to go back the other direction to get out of Wabush, to get back to the main highway. That's repentance. Because there's a city called Sin. You drive into it, God has paved a road for you. You want to get out of Sin City? That's not Vegas. Not what I have in mind, although it may fit. I've never been there. You want to get out of Sin City? there's only one way out, one road. You turn around and you go in the opposite direction of where you've been going, of where you've arrived. That's repentance. Repentance is generally defined as a change of heart, which leads to a change of lifestyle or direction. That's good, that works. It is a change of heart that leads to something different and new, a different direction from what you're going. You've got to turn around to get out of Sin City. There's only one way about things. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's talk about repentance this morning. Never turn your back on an audience when you're preaching. What's involved in repentance? If we tell somebody, repent or perish, like Jesus said, and somebody says, tell me what I need to do, what's involved in repentance? The first thing that's involved is a recognition of the need. A recognition of sin. It's been said that it's much more difficult to convince men that they've sinned than it is to convince them that Jesus died and it's through Him that everlasting life is possible. You say, what do you mean by that? There are a lot of people who say, oh, I believe in Jesus and I think He's great and He certainly is a Savior in some sense, but I'm fine just as I am. One of the hardest things to do is to convince men you are a sinner. Your lifestyle, however good you may think it is not enough to take care of your sin problem. You can't do enough hard work, enough good work to merit God's grace, because all of us have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, have fallen short of it, Romans 3:23. All of us. One sin, you fall. From that point forward, you could say, from now on, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's a great attitude. We'll talk about that. But until you take care of that, until you recognize I have sinned, I admit it, until you're willing to fall before God and say, I surrender, you can't repent. You have to recognize. In Acts chapter 2, here's what we have. First gospel sermon preached. Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus' disciples. It causes an uproar, if you will. Gets the attention of the people who are there in Jerusalem to worship at the feast. Peter stands up. He's going to be the spokesman. He preaches the first gospel sermon. He's talking to Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament. In fact, it was their law. They had come because of it to worship on Pentecost. He explains to them that this one by the name of Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. He had died at their hands, but God had raised Him up from the dead. And we have that great climactic statement in verse 36 where Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And there's an implication in their response. What do they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What have they now understood and identified with? We have sinned, particularly these individuals and the nation. We have murdered the Messiah. We agree. Now then, what shall we do? You have to recognize you've sinned. You have to recognize that you have violated, transgressed the will of God, and that is sin, 1 John 3, 4. But oftentimes we act like we haven't. So many people do, don't we? I've talked to atheists. I've got a good friend. I won't keep beating that dead dog, but he oftentimes tells me, he's an atheist, he says, a lot of those folks that you go to services with, I live a higher moral life than they do. And you're telling me they're going to heaven, but I'm not? David, you have sinned just like them. They should live a higher life than you. And maybe some are still working in that direction as they're maturing. But until you recognize that you've sinned and you need a Savior, there's no hope of heaven for you. Until you identify with the fact that you have sinned, you'll never repent. You can never come to God. It just isn't possible until you recognize. Remember what the prodigal said when he came to himself in the pig pen? I'll go back to my father's house. Remember what he said, what his declaration would be? I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. What did the prodigal realize when he was in the pig pen? I need to change. I need to repent. I need to make a turn. I need to go home because I have sinned. That's the first step. But we live in a society that doesn't even want to call sin sin, much less identify with it. You have to recognize that you've sinned. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Sin is so heinous. George Eliot wrote a book in the 19th century called Daniel Deronda. And in that book, the key character, Daniel himself, makes a statement. And he said, "No desire dooms us hopelessly. No desire dooms us hopelessly except the evil we love and the desire we desire to continue in and to make no effort to escape." You think about that for a minute. He said, "No desire dooms us hopelessly except the evil we love, the desire we want to continue in, and to make no effort to escape." You know why some people don't repent? They love sin. They love sin more than God, pleasure more than God, self more than God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Titus chapter 3. God acknowledges it. Recognize it. Number 2. Staying there, right there in Acts chapter 2. What has to take place if repentance is possible? You have to recognize your sin and you have to sorrow over it. Remorse. Remorse. You know, the Bible pictures two kinds of sorrow that has to do with sin. There's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. What's that? You know, some people feel sorrow over transgression, over sinning against God or transgressing against society. They feel sorry. There's a sense of sadness and pain, but it has nothing to do with the kind of sorrow that's needed to repent as the Bible describes. For instance, a fellow goes out and he robs a bank. As he's driving down the road, the patrol cars are behind him. Suddenly the lights are shining, the sirens are wailing. Oh man, I wish I hadn't done this. Now what's he sad about? He's about to be caught. It's possible that somebody, in reference to God, can commit some atrocity or do something or sin publicly, and suddenly the eyes of everybody are upon them and people don't think as highly of them as they used to. They think to themselves, "Oh, I'm so sorry I've done that." But it's not so much that they're sorry that they've broken God's heart, but that they no longer have the standing they once did. That can happen in the church. "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that." Why? "Oh, you can't imagine how people look at me now." Okay. What about God? What about those on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 37? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They acknowledge it. But what does it also say? What does it say before that? "And they were pricked in their hearts." They were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When they recognized they had sinned against the God of heaven, their hearts broke. And they said, "What shall we do?" There's a worldly sorrow that produces death, but 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation not to be regretted. Godly sorrow. The Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's what Jesus said as he began to talk about what it meant to follow him. And then he said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." What's that all about? The pure in heart recognize they need God, they've sinned. And those who recognize that, they will mourn and weep because of it. But God brings comfort to those who get out of sin town. There's got to be a recognition. There's got to be remorse. Here's an interesting passage. Turn to Luke 19 for a second. What's involved in repentance? recognition. A godly sorrow, remorse, I've broken God's heart. I need to change. I need to do something. And then a resolve. A resolve. From this point forward, Lord, I will go in your direction. And when we make that sort of a declaration, that sort of resolution, will we stumble along the way sometimes? Yes. But repentance says, you know what? I may stumble. I may sin in my weakness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But I refuse to look back. I've died to sin, therefore I will no longer live in it. Romans 6, verses 1. Well, I may stumble and fall and make mistakes, but that's not going to be my manner of life anymore. I am resolved no longer to linger. Charmed by the what? World's delight, right? I'm done with it. Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. New direction. But notice something in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Just a few verses, Luke chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. He sought to see Jesus, or to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He's a tax collector. Oftentimes they were dishonest. They thieved from their own people. They were hated. And Jesus says, I'm going to eat with you today. Verse 6, he comes down. 7, but when they, the religious leadership, the establishment saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a what? He's a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now he's going back to Old Testament principles. For oftentimes, if a crime was committed or a sin was committed, it was incumbent upon the one who committed it to restore fourfold to the offended. Give back that much more than he had taken or that had been lost. Now, the New King James doesn't really spell it out like it's actually to be understood. Some versions say something like this if you look at verse 8. New King James says, look, Lord, I give. Some versions say, here and now I give. The New American Standard Version reads something like this. Look, Lord, I will give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore fourfold. What does Zacchaeus say? You've come to my house, salvation has come. I will live in the opposite direction from how I've been living. I will turn around completely. I will. I am resolved. Now, the Apostle Paul is probably the greatest example of a penitent heart in life. He was a madman. He persecuted Christians to death, caused a great scattering, Acts chapter 8. He was a sad man because the Lord appeared to him and explained to him what he had been doing. He had been persecuting him. He didn't eat for 3 days. Why? Because he was sorrowful over what he had done. Eventually, he was baptized. Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. But make no mistake about it, the Apostle Paul was sorrowful over what he had done. And once he became a disciple of Christ, he is the exact opposite of everything he once was. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, he said, for I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious man. Formerly, not anymore. That's not me anymore. I don't live that way anymore. Like the Corinthians who had been washed and sanctified and justified, Paul said, and such were some of you, as he set forth that list of heinous sins against God. You see, sin involves recognition, or repentance involves recognition of sin. Remorse over what's happened. A resolve to do better. And then, of course, a reformation of life. What did we say a moment ago? Gallup polls. Generally speaking, those who profess Christ and those who don't, there's little difference between the two camps. If repentance has taken place, the difference will be night and day. If worldly-minded people can't see a difference in the way you talk and think and act and what you value and your priorities, how you view sin, ask yourself, have I repented? Have I repented? Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of the 20th century, who said some amazing things, on one occasion said, there's no evidence of repentance where a man can speak lightly of sin, much less if he can speak lovingly and tenderly of it. How many people act like sin's not that big of a deal? Things we know, the Bible condemns, people talk like it's not that big of a deal, or it's not bad, or it's okay. People who profess Christ, you see it now in the news with the homosexual controversy. Even our own brethren oftentimes are acting like the Bible doesn't say anything. It does. And they speak then glowingly and lovingly and affectionately of something that they should have turned their back on if they repented. Then there's restitution as far as possible. What does Zacchaeus say he would do? Repentance involves restitution as far as possible. I will return fourfold. There was a preacher back 20th century, early 20th century, late 19th century, who held a revival meeting. And a fellow came and he was converted under the preaching. The next day he went to an acquaintance house and he said, I've got something for you. He said, do you recognize this watch? So next morning after this fellow heard this preacher and came under the power of the gospel and professed conversion, he came to this acquaintance of his and he said, do you recognize this watch? I said, yeah, that's my watch. He said, look, my initials are on it. He said, where did you get it? He said, I stole it from him 8 years ago. And the guy said, well, why are you bringing it back now? He said, because last night, couldn't get it there. But what was his desire? Make restitution. Matthew 7:12 says, whatever you would have men do you do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. The golden rule says you take from someone, you hurt someone. If there's a way to give back to that situation, if you're truly sorrowful and penitent, you will do what you can as far as possible. What about somebody who says, oh, what if the same man would have said, this is your watch, right? I stole it 8 years ago. And the guy said, why are you bringing it back? He said, I just want to show it to you and let you know I've been converted. I'll see you later. It's a real nice watch. Thank you for giving it to me. Hardest commandment to obey is that command to repent. Analyze your life. What have you refused to lay down at the altar of Jesus Christ? What are you still holding on to? What still describes sin that you have refused to move away from? Not just to backtrack, but to turn your back and run from. Will you lay it down this morning in repentance? Get out of sin town. Only one way out. About. If you're not a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repentance must take place. That's the only way baptism into Christ can make any difference. We'll allow you to confess you believe in Jesus this morning, but if you come repenting of your sins, we'll immerse you for the remission of them. Once you put your hand on that plow, Don't look back. Don't look back at Sin Town. Keep moving. What if you've gone back in the wrong direction? What if you've fallen? If it's a public matter, let's make it right this morning publicly. We'll pray for you. If it's a private matter, maybe there's something in your life you've been holding on to. Some evil that you love, that you desire to continue in, and you've made no effort to escape. Let it go. Let's stand.